Please take your Bibles to James chapter 1 as we begin our study of the book of James together. And let's ask for God's wisdom on this as we begin this study. Father, we thank you for a chance to study together. Thank you for the book of James and pray that you would help us to learn as we go through this book of all the practical instruction, yet based on who you are. You are a great God. You have loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. And we should be willing to do whatever you call us to do. Help us to see how this applies to our lives. Help me to clearly explain it. And may you make us more like Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, How Do You See Yourself? How do you see yourself? You know, we often have a skewed perception of ourselves. Maybe your kids, I have a couple boys that like to dress up as superheroes sometimes. And now they have these cool superhero suits where they got fake muscles built into them. It's pretty cool, right? Polyester Velcro on capes, plastic weapons, and foam shields. And, they get all dressed up and they feel like the real deal. But you look at them and you're like, oh, that's so cute. But you know that's not reality, right? Even though they may, in their mind, they can see themselves, leaping over tall buildings in a single bound and taking bullets and fending off villains and rescuing poor people and all this, right? That's a fantasy world. That is not reality. And we need to see ourselves clearly. And the book of James will help us to do that, as to see ourselves as who we really are. So as we begin the book of James, we begin with this challenge to see ourselves as we really are. And James 1:1, I believe, helps us to do that if we will learn from it and apply it to our lives today. The book of James is a practical letter written to help early Jewish Christians learn how to respond to life. It addresses many areas of life, things like trials and what do you do when you lack wisdom, you're poor or you're rich or you're encountering temptation, the effects of sin in your life, where do good things come from, anger and the need to hear and obey God's word and true religion and purity. And that's just chapter one, right? We're going to see how practical this book is for our lives. It was written by the half-brother of Jesus, which according to Matthew 13:55, he had five brothers, right? James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah, or Judas. So there's five boys total. And this would be Judas would be the one that wrote the book of Jude. And James is not the disciple of Jesus, because that disciple was killed by Herod in AD 44. And that's the part of the recorded there in Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. But it's a well-known James, so it can't be some of the other James that are just briefly mentioned in Scripture. And doesn't really give us any details other than James, right? Much like Galatians 1, there it does talk about how James, the seems to be the leader in the church at Jerusalem. He is an influential figure in the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. So he's well known. But from Scripture, he didn't believe in Jesus prior to his death. According to John 7, verse 5. His siblings didn't believe in him prior to his death. So somewhere along the way, he trusted in Christ, probably soon after, because by Acts 1, verse 14, he has gathered with the first disciples. Probably is recorded there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, when Christ appeared to him. That is the James, and maybe that was the moment that he admits, much like Paul on the road to Damascus, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He quickly becomes a leader in the early church, as you see from Acts 15, as well as the Galatians. And Galatians is actually Paul's first letter, most likely. So that's pretty early on that happens. He becomes highly respected. James is writing as a godly pastor giving a sermon to his former flock who has been scattered by persecution. Acts chapter 8 is the persecution that began, the first persecution, which Paul becomes a big part of that. And they spread out, as it says, going everywhere, preaching the word. They go, this is the Roman Empire, right? And they spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And it's very instructive for us. In 108 verses, there's 54 commands. And in some ways, it's been compared to the wisdom of Proverbs. There's also parallels with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the book of Leviticus 19. And I put those insert in your bulletin there for you to study at a later time. But yet, he's caring. He often says, beloved brethren. He uses that in chapter 1, verse 16, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 5. That's in addition to the 12 other times that he calls them brethren. So he's not coming across as someone who's just, here, do this or else, but as almost a parental loving father who is encouraging him to do the right thing. James is also likely the earliest New Testament book written, probably somewhere between AD 45 and 48. It comes before the Jerusalem Council. There's no mention of that. That obviously would have been mentioned. That's about AD 48, 49. There's no developed church structure. As you see from the book of Acts, the progression, the church becomes more formal in a sense as it matures. There's only one mention of the elders in chapter 5, verse 14. And there's no interaction with Paul's law versus grace discussion of the book of Romans and that more developed theology. And in fact, that was one of the reasons that Martin Luther called this a right straw epistle. He didn't have a high opinion of the book of James because it didn't seem to fit with Paul's teaching on law and grace, which had been such a huge part of Luther's coming to Christ. Yet properly understood, there is no contradiction. James is simply addressing the evidence of our faith, whereas Paul is addressing the moment you come to Christ and how it's nothing we do. So different emphases. And so as Paul, all of his letters come after his first missionary journey, which is about AD 47. So this is prior to that. In fact, you look at a timeline of when Christ versus James is writing early on versus Paul and writing a lot of his letters. And ultimately, James will be martyred as Josephus recorded for us. Church tradition says that he was ultimately martyred under some of the persecution that was to come. So with this in mind, of what the book of James is and who this man is that is writing to us, that we start our study here of the book of James and seek to answer this question of how do we see ourselves by observing two roles in these verses in James 1, verse 1. The first role is realize your slavery. Realize your slavery. As James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James, or Jacob, if you want to call him by his Hebrew name, he is known as this godly leader in the early church, as I've already described to you from Acts 15, Galatians 1 and 2. The early church fathers called him James the Just, or Old Camel Knees, due to his reputation for constant prayer. He was on his knees so much that they became very calloused. And as I said, Josephus recorded his death as being that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple and then stoned or clubbed to death. Yet, because of his godly reputation, it sparked riots among the people who protested this unrighteous act in AD 62. But with this godly man, yet he introduces himself as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the word means slave. That's how he viewed himself. Now, he's not alone in this. Paul, like in Romans 1:1 or Titus 1:1, Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, And his own brother Jude, introduces himself this way as well. Even though he doesn't highlight his relationship with Jesus, he highlights his relationship to his brother James, the half-brother of Jesus. Yet, James sees himself not, he doesn't want to highlight the physical relationship, he wants to highlight his spiritual relationship to God. As one who is a sinner redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and is only unworthy enough to be a slave. He doesn't claim his right of brotherhood. He claims his right to be a slave of God. And how instructive for us as we think about what Christ has done for us and how he died to redeem us from out of the slave market of sin. And what price did he pay? He didn't, as 1 Peter 1:13-19 describes, it's not with gold or silver or precious stones, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the price that he paid. And if we understand that, as James did, then we should be willing to serve him however he asks us. Notice, as a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's implying that Jesus is the deity, is God, right? He is deity. But it explicitly states that he is our Lord. Our master is what that means. And as you think about Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah, or anointed one. And as such, he has the right to command us, to tell us what to do. Will we realize our slavery? I realize that I am a slave to Mountain Dew. It's my confession. Some of you know this, my addiction to Mountain Dew, that I voluntarily buy it. I spend, work, even, making sure it gets cold and keep it and drink it right? Just like some of you do with your coffee. I just wanted to, loop you into this. I realize my slavery to Mountain Dew. Do you realize your slavery to Jesus? Do you remember that you were once a slave of sin? We are all dirty, rotten sinners in need of God's grace. Romans 3 is clear. We've all turned aside. We've all become unprofitable. And by being good enough, by doing the deeds of the law, no one can be justified in his sight. But that's the bad news. But the good news is that Jesus came and set you free from that through his death on the cross, as Romans 6 makes clear. He died to set you free. And as such, do you understand that you have been bought with a price? You've been redeemed from the slave market of sin by the blood of Jesus. That as 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, right? That we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Will you serve him as he calls to you? We couldn't pay the price that sin demanded of death. Only he could. And do you grasp that this means that you are now his and you're not your own? As 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. And as such, we should be seeking to serve him. The next verse goes on to say, for you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. This call, the implications, if we understand what he did for us, we should be willing to serve him, be his slave, willingly. And the motive should be that of love. As 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, the love of Christ compels us. It's his love for us. Because we judged us that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That is the new priorities we should have, the new way of looking at life. No longer thinking about me, 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 but thinking about Christ and what he did for us and what does he want us to do for him. Titus 2:14 puts it this way, he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, not just some, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the call that we should be willing, zealous to serve him. Are you willingly choosing to serve him in light of all that he has done for you? Romans 6, the choice that we have now. We've been set free. We could choose and go back to the slavery of sin, but why would you? Instead, we should choose to render our body or give our bodies as instruments of righteousness to do what he calls us to do. In fact, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable because it's in light of all that he's done for us, we should be willing to serve him with all that we are. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind as you learn to think like Christ. What? That you may prove that is what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This should be our motivation. That we would be changed as we learn to think like Christ. This is what God wants of us. Will we do this? Or are we going back to serving our old master, Satan, sin? Ephesians 2 says, He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. You were really serving Satan, even though you thought you were serving yourself when you did what you wanted. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You are under the wrath of God. You deserve death because of our sin. And it is only because of the grace of God. And I love how it goes on. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Right? That's what we should be thinking about, rather than going back to that old way of living. Do you realize your slavery? Are you willing to serve? Second rule that we see here is recognize your scatteredness. I'm not talking about mentally, as we'll see. James goes on to say, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He's writing to the 12 tribes, right? This is obviously a reference to Jews, but he is writing to Jewish Christians. And at this point, James doesn't differentiate. There really was very few, if any, Gentiles at this point when he is writing. And so for him, in his mind, that's the same thing. He's not trying to make some point about how, you know, Israel or the church has replaced Israel or anything like that. He's simply writing to Jewish Christians. You know, Paul is going to go on and teach, you know, how in Romans chapter 9 through 11, how God is his plan for Israel and how one day he will turn them back to them, but now he is working primarily with Gentiles. But that's not on the radar yet for James, right? He is simply talking about Jewish Christians that are scattered abroad. He uses the term here, diaspora. It's literal. You know, it's even put in our English translations in John 7:35. This is what God had promised would happen to the Jews, in according to Leviticus 26:33, as they had been living in rebellion against him, and so he scattered them throughout the empire, right, throughout the world, among the nations. And you read the book of Esther in chapter 3, verse 8, and you find there's still many of them scattered throughout the empire. The Persian Empire at that point, which eventually becomes the Greek Empire, which eventually becomes the Roman Empire, right? If you understand your history. Some of them did return and settled back in Israel. But many of them still were around the world. In fact, that's what the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches, and there are people, there are Jews that have come from all over the Roman Empire. And God gives them the gospel, and many of them get saved. Thousands. And join the church. And many of them stick around. Until the persecution of Acts chapter 8. And then they scatter. But it's interesting, it says as they scatter, they went everywhere preaching the word. Which is really what God wanted in the end, and part of what he used to spread the gospel. Right, as they are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And that's why you read many of the books of the New Testament and you find in places like Rome and other places that throughout different cities, you know, Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and others that Paul comes upon that have already been prepared for the gospel or already have become Christians. And Paul then takes the gospel with he and Barnabas and later Silas and others on their missionary journeys, and churches are planted throughout the Roman Empire. And my wife and I, you know, just a year ago got to go to Greece and be at some of those places where the gospel spread. The work of God. So James is writing to them to encourage them. And this is why, as they spread throughout the world, they start to realize, you know what, this isn't our real home. In fact, Scripture refers to them, like in 1 Peter 1:1, as pilgrims, or 1 Peter 2:11, sojourners and pilgrims. And Paul teaches in Philippians 3:20, that we're citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, it's not here. And this perspective we need to have. So I think as he writes to those who are scattered, and he gives greetings. It's interesting, the greetings that he sends is the traditional Greek greetings. There really hasn't seemed to develop this, the Christianized greeting of grace and peace yet, as we see in Paul and Peter. But they've been scattered. Ultimately, the plan of God to take the gospel to the whole world. I don't know about you, but our home sometimes gets scattered. Legos get scattered throughout our home. My brother bemoans this fact, you know, and my wife will say, you know, like, I've learned you pick up a piece of plastic and you don't just assume it's junk. You first ask the kids because it's probably a Lego piece. You know, those tiny little pieces, they're important. We find them in our bedrooms, in our living room, in our basement, even the kitchen, the hallway, the entryway. When they're supposed to stay in the basement back room, right? They migrate. They get scattered. Do you recognize your scatteredness? Do you realize that this world is not our home? And we are just temporary residents, as Philippians 3:20 says. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we should be eagerly waiting for our Savior to come back for us, who will transform our lowly body to conform us to be like Him, right? This is what we should be longing for, even as we serve Him in the here and now. Are you living like one who's citizen of heaven? Or are you settled in and too attached? Are you like Lot, living in Sodom? You started at the gate, you know, outside, and now you've moved in. 1 John warns us, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. Loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We need to remember that perspective. The stuff of this life is passing away. It's not going to last. So don't live for it. And as my son reminded me once, Dad, it's all going to burn, right? I mean, that is a proper biblical perspective. Do we remember that? Or are we falling in love with what we shouldn't? Do you understand, although we're not Israel, we have been scattered throughout the world as God's witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be, not do witnessing, but be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the world. That is our commission by Christ. Are we being His witness, living out our faith to those around us? Are we doing what the first church did, that when they were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word? And this is so vital, because without us sharing the good news about Jesus Christ, preaching God's word, then people can't know Christ. They can't be saved. It's Romans 10, right? How can they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We are the preachers that God has sent to proclaim His death and resurrection, the good news about Jesus Christ. And if you trust in Him, you can be rescued from your sin. This is the good news that we have. Are we sharing it? And doing what the Great Commission calls us to, calls us in the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Not wait till they come to you, but go. Or you could say, as you're going even, The word there is a participle. As you're going about life, as you go to the stores, you go outside and talk to your neighbors, as you go to work, as you go wherever you go, whether it's Jerusalem, Judea, or Samaria, or the uttermost parts of the world, to take the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, do you recognize our scatteredness? You know, I like to think of myself as a decent hockey player until I play against guys that are better than me. Right, you have these visions of, yeah, I'm going to go up and I'm going to score. And then you go watch the Olympics and you're like, yeah, that's not me. Did you see any of those shots? Like, I mean, not only the goaltending of the men's Olympic, but the ladies' Olympic. I mean, like, I couldn't even compete against that. Right? The one lady, she shoots from about almost the blue line, and the other lady tips it in through her feet, in so that, you know, she's shielding the goalie, so you can't see it really well, and she tips it in and goes in. Like, that's incredible. I can never, like, hit it out of the air. I mean, they go by me, and I'm like, right? You know, you have these visions of how good you are until reality hits. How do you see yourself? Do you realize your slavery and recognize your scatteredness? Will you accurately see yourself as God sees you and live it? Father, we thank you for your word. This challenge from the book of James, I pray that you'd help us to truly see ourselves as the slaves that we are, serving you out of love for you and to live for you wherever you have scattered us. In the coming days, may we give you the glory and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.